and I, the worship director who planned this service each week, we've kind of had this guiding mantra. By the way, I have a name tag on because I was just at the 10 a.m. service down the street and they do name tags. I just felt it. My name's Elliot. But don't use it anymore. We have this guiding mantra for our time together each week. This corporate worship thing that we do, we stole this phrase, but we believe it wholeheartedly, that what we're trying to do with every element of the service, from the call to worship to the prayer to the confession to the silence to the art to the sermon to the singing to the benediction, everything in between, we're trying to put people in the path of oncoming beauty. That's the goal of every element of our service. We believe that beauty can heal the world. And we believe that Jesus is the most beautiful thing or person who has ever existed. And so each element is a different piece of his beauty and our need of him and our longing for his beauty. And so the silence literally like pauses our brain enough to be able to experience that element of beauty. And there's lots of different ways to do it. But that is why we're doing it and trying to pause to experience beauty together. So I hope you're appreciating it. I'm glad that we're doing more and more of it. Let me give one other little aside before we start our sermon. If you weren't around this fall or last summer and you're new with us, which I know is some of you, we had a capital campaign. And I just want to give a little capital campaign and building update. If you weren't around, let me just explain our context. We don't own our building. Two old ladies named Martha and Mary. It's their real name. If you're not familiar with the Bible, those are Bible characters, some of Jesus' best friends. Martha and Mary own this building. And they have given us for a long time verbal affirmation of their commitment to letting us be here long term. They really, really want us to be here. They love our presence here. We're good tenants. They have had other developers offer them for this corner, and they have said, no, we want Midtown 12 South to be there long term. So in faith, we took their kind of continued commitment to us over the last many years and started a capital campaign. All right, Lord, we believe that it's time to be ready nearing the end of our lease in about 18 months to have the funds to either purchase from them if they sell to us or rent long-term lease from them 50 or 99 years. There's a couple different options we've sent them. Anyway, so we did that. And they were aware of it, and we've been very open in our communication with them. They've been very encouraging along the way. But they kind of always said through the summer and fall, we really want to see who gets in the White House because the White House is going to affect some tax bills for their estate planning, which is all real and true. It's great. So they said, let us get to the election, and then we'll kind of have an answer for you on whether or not we want to sell or long-term lease to you. So we called them on November 5th and said, do you have an answer? And they said, well, you know, it's been kind of a crazy season. Let us get some things in order and call us after Thanksgiving. And we can kind of sit down and figure this out. So we called them on November 25th, and or whatever day after Thanksgiving. Not really, but and they said, yeah, one of the spouses had been in the hospital, so they hadn't been able to do what they needed to do. So they said, let us get through this tax year, 2024. Let us get kind of into 2025, and we'll sit down and nail this thing out. At least we hope to find a solution together. So we called them on January 2nd, and they were like, well, we really want, you know, the president to get into office and kind of make some announcements about what he wants to do for this tax bill, which is fine and real, and it is. Let us get into February. So we called him February 1st. Not really, but we called him kind of mid-February, about a month ago. And they said, yeah, we understand, you know, where y'all are at. We really, we want this tax bill that he has said. And again, I'm not a tax expert, but this is real for them. We want it to be signed and official before we make any plans. The House has already signed on this bill, at least part of it from what I understand, but the Senate has not. So that could happen tomorrow or in November. Like, we don't know. That was their last update to us, which is, here's what that update means for us as a body. We're waiting. I love waiting. I'm great at waiting. I don't know about you. But they're saying, hey, we're committed to you. We want to find a solution, but we do need to do this, have this other thing in place. And we believe them. It's just incredible. It feels like a wilderness. Like, Lord, haven't we waited long enough? Haven't we been patient enough? Haven't we, you know, why aren't we entitled to get an answer now? And we keep kind of being hung on the string. And so we're open to whatever the Lord would lead us to do with them. And we are hopeful that this is our corner. We want to be here, and we're trying to follow where the Lord is leading. And we believe our elders, and there's two of our female staff that come to all of our session elder meetings, Ashley and Aaron. So all of us as a leadership team believe this. We're waiting on the Lord, waiting on these owners. So you can pray with us. We're asking you to wait with us by faith. It's incredibly frustrating to kind of get the runaround. I don't think they're bad people. I actually love Sweet Martha and Mary. But I just think they're trying to figure out what they want. That's hard. And so we're being patient and suffering in the waiting. So if you made a pledge that is now turned into cash, thank you. Please keep doing that as those roll out. You'll get emails if you made pledges for that. We will need capital. Like if the bill gets signed tomorrow and they call us, we need capital to move on some things, hire architects, all that kind of stuff to start moving forward. The hope is to expand and build out this corner to be a home for us for a long time. So thanks for waiting with us. If you got questions, you can find me, find an elder or Ashley or Aaron. They have all the, I just told you everything, but if you want to ask them more questions, please feel free to do that. And we will try to keep you as updated as we can as we hear things from them. So that is the building and capital campaign update. Thank you for waiting with us. Now into 1 Corinthians. We have been in 1 Corinthians for, this is our eighth week in it. If you're just joining us, let me give you just a brief context of the town of Corinth, which is the city that Paul wrote this letter in church to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2. Corinth was an it city. It was booming. Of all the cities that Paul plants a church in, it's the second largest, second only to Rome. It was a major city in the ancient world. It was a port city. It was a strategic city. It was a booming city. They had the arts, and they had sex, and they had an economy, and they had networking, and they had retirement homes, and they had everything you could want, and you could go be whoever you wanted to be in Corinth. And it was great. It drew a lot of people to it, and it had lots to offer the world. The problem with when you're an it city, I don't know if you're familiar with that concept in this town, but when you're an it city, it can often lead to being a very confused city. No one actually knows who they are. There's like too many identities to choose from. Am I the religious person? Am I the artist? Am I the barista? Am I the lawyer? Am I the doctor? Am I the politician? Who am I? Because I can be anything here. And so while it was a great city and had a lot to offer the world, it was also a very confused city. So we find ourselves kind of in parallel places as Corinth. But it's important to note before we dive into our section and try to remind us of this often, the letter of 1 Corinthians, most of Paul's letters were this way, but the Corinthian letters for sure were this way, is what's known as an occasional letter. Not like Paul occasionally wrote letters, but like it was written for a specific occasion, for some specific things that were going on in that church. And we maybe aren't going through all the same things as a church, or it's not going on in our church like theirs, but Paul applies some divine wisdom to their very specific context and says, hey, the things you're dealing with, this is the truth of the beauty of the gospel of the kingdom that should be guiding you. And so we're trying to get kind of behind his applied wisdom into what is his like ultimate cosmic beauty and reality that he wants to apply to all of us, to any context. So that's how we come to it. It wasn't written for us, the letter wasn't written to us. It was written to them, but it was written for us. We can still learn from it, even though it wasn't written to us. It was written for us. So my intro, I think I did that in 2 minutes, getting better at it each week. Here we go on 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read a lot of chapter 7, about 25 verses of chapter 7. So 1 through 17, and then 32 through 40. So here we go. He says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and he's going to put it in quotes, like the thing that they said to him in their letter to him for him to address. So this is what they have said. It is good for a man or a husband not to have sexual relations with a woman or his wife. It is good for a husband not to have sex with his wife. That's what they wrote to him. There were people in the church that believed that. Now he's addressing that. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Ugh. Unless you read the next line. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. How about that? Do not deprive one another except for by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. Verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am. Paul was single. I wish that all were like me. But each has his own gift from God. Marriage is a gift and singleness is a gift. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. It's confusing. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, like she should not divorce her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, again, confusing, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they're holy, they're clean. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that God, that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Now skipping down to verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. Thanks, Paul. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. Amen, brother. But and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed, that's engaged woman, is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Right, ladies? Amen. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So then, he who marries his betrothed, he who gets married, does well. And he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Hope you do, Paul. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay. A lot going on here. I heard from several people who are in our small groups here who discussed this passage in their small groups this week. Like, a lot was shared. One small group leader said, literally, I now know about the sex life of all of my married couples in my small group. So you're welcome, okay? Nothing like vulnerability in Christian community. Here we go. So the context we're looking at right here is, what is Paul saying to them in their context? What is he trying to apply to them for the issues that they've written to him about? That's the first thing we need to start with. And he tells us the context he's writing into. He tells us what they have said to him so that he is now responding to what they have said very specifically that's going on at the church in Corinth. Look what he says, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, in quotes, this is what you said to me. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That same word is husband and wife. It is good for a husband not to have sexual relations with a woman. There were people in Corinth that believed that. That, hey, we're practicing this thing where, like, husbands and wives don't have sex. That's cool, right? Okay, back up for just a second. The last several passages we've been in, if you've been around, Paul has addressed some major sexual deviancy. He addresses incest. Like, there's a man sleeping with his stepmom. He addresses that. He addresses people who are hiring prostitutes in the city. Says you can't do that. He addresses all this sexual immorality in the chapters before this. And now he's swinging the pendulum and going, but there's also these people in your church who they have so swung the pendulum from this, like, worldly sexual immorality. They're going to be so prude and so pure that they're saying, like, self-righteously puffed up, saying, I'm so holy, I'm not even going to have sex with my spouse. That's good, right? And Paul's saying, no, that's not good. You should not be practicing that. Paul is saying, this is kind of alarming to hear, that marriage is this gift from God, sex is this gift from marriage, sex is good, it's right, it's beautiful within marriage. And so he's saying to this audience in Corinth, you guys have judged the sexually deviant who were sleeping with prostitutes and committing incest. I'm telling you, it's just as sexually deviant to not be sleeping with your spouse. Because it's God's design. It's God. You would be obeying the Lord to be having sex with your spouse. So if you're choosing not to do that, you're refusing to do what the Lord commands you to about sex, just like these other people who are hiring prostitutes and sleeping with their stepmom. You're just as deviant. Husbands and wives should be having a healthy sex life in the context of marriage and obeying the Lord's design for marriage. This is what he says. Now, I know that when a preacher man starts talking about sex and marriage, that everyone has like semantical narratives that they fill in about that and what that means and husbands and wives' roles and what all that means. So let me tell you what Paul says about it. Don't kill the messenger on this, and please unhear everything that maybe you were wrongly told about what Paul thinks about men and women in marriage. Look what he says. Look at verse 3 and 4. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, listen up, men, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Mic drop. Paul just made an incredibly radical statement for 2025 and for Corinth in the ancient world. No one put men and women on an equal footing in marriage in the ancient world. No one. Not Greeks, not Romans, not philosophers, no one. Men, it was a patriarchal society. Men could do whatever they wanted to sexually with whomever they wanted to sexually, with their house slaves, with their war buddies. They could do whatever they wanted to sexually. And Paul is saying, that's not the case. This is unheard of for Paul to put men and women, wives and husbands, on the same level, on the same footing, to have the same rights in marriage, in the marriage bedroom. This is not like Paul being a chauvinist. This is not toxic masculinity. This is the Bible's view of marriage. Paul uses this word authority several times in his letters. This is the only time Paul uses the word authority in relationship to marriage in any of his letters. And look at what he says about authority. Who does he give authority to in marriage? Both. Men and women, husbands and wives, have equal authority in their marriage. So I started thinking about that. Like, what is a relationship like where both parties have equal authority in the relationship? And then in particular over the bedroom, but even more generally, what's he saying? What's he creating? What dynamic does he create by giving equal authority to both parties? What do you have when two parties are equal in authority? You create equal rights and you create equal submission. Both parties have to submit to the other because both parties have authority and no one gets to rule over the other. So what does he say? You have to come to an agreement. You actually have to like talk about your sex life, husbands and wives. You should be talking about it. You actually have to be doing this, and each one of you has authority to be ruling in this situation, and you don't just get to have your way. Both of you get to rule in this matter. But do not abstain from it. Unless it's for a season, he says, but he says, do not abstain from it. Paul's view of marriage and his view of sex within marriage is you need to be having sex in your marriage. Do not abstain from it. Sex and marriage are good, and the husband and wife are equal in authority in that realm. That's his first bit of contextual wisdom to the church. Then he, follow his logic here, he's just talked about how beautiful and good and right sex in marriage is between a husband and wife. They should be doing that. They should be having sex. And then he goes, okay, but wait. If I've just talked about how beautiful and good it is, let me now shift my attention over here to the people who I would not encourage to be having sex. And that's to the single and unmarrieds. I need to address them too. Because I just propped up sex and marriage are good. You should be doing this. But wait, let me now address these people. So that's what he does. And he has some quite liberating and quite startling things to say to single people. There was no dating back then, so it's either married or single. That's it. And engaged was kind of in the middle, but it's married or not. And as he addresses these unmarried and singles, look at what he says to them. Look at verse 7 through 9. I wish that all were as I myself am, single, But each has his own gift from God, like marriage is a gift, one of one kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, Paul, a single man, has just propped up and said sex and marriage is good. You should be doing it. You should be having sex with your spouse. But if you can remain single, it's better. It's better to remain single. He's saying, yeah, sex and marriage are beautiful and they're wonderful and they are gifts from the Lord. But sex and marriage are not everything. Sex and marriage are not ultimate. Most importantly, you are not incomplete without sex and marriage. In fact, he says quite the opposite. Do we have any single people in the room? Like three? Here's what, I'm kidding, 100? Here's what Paul says. It's better for you that you're single than if you're married. And he comes back to this idea at the end of the letter. Look at what he, or the end of this section. Look at what he says in verse 33 through 35. Look at this. This is why it's better to be single. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. Amen. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed, engaged woman is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things and how to please her husband. She's anxious that her husband isn't anxious enough sometimes. Here's what he's saying. He says, I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure, here we go, your undivided attention to the Lord. And then go down to verse 38. So then he who marries his betrothed, like if you get married, if you're engaged, you get married, you do well. And he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Here's what Paul just said. Single people have an advantage. You're starting ahead of the game. You get a head start on this. That there are good, natural, right things that married couples, because they are each other's primary allegiance in this world, they carry things. They carry an anxiety for each other about the things of the other, and they should. But what that does to them, because a husband is burdened by his wife's anxieties and a wife is burdened by her husband's anxieties, they now have a divided emotional and spiritual life. That's real. And single folks have the ability, far more easy than married people do, to have this love affair, to have this deep intimacy with the Lord that it's much harder for married people to have. That's what Paul just said. In verse 32, he says, I want you to have this mindset because I want you to be free from anxieties. Thanks, Paul. Every married person I know would tell every single person I know that their single life was far less anxious than their married life. Period. And Paul's not judging that. He's saying that's real. Let me tell you the kinds of things that married people get anxious about. Are we going to make it? Are we going to be okay? Do we have the fortitude? Do we have the intimacy? Do we have the finances? What about our kids? Who's going to take care of our kids if we, what about, do we have the money to take care of them? How are they going to turn out? Are they going to be good? Are we going to be good? What about when they leave? Are we going to even like each other anymore? And have I made enough? Have I become enough? Have I developed enough? All of it. And single people don't think about that at all. It doesn't mean that single people don't have anxieties. You do. You just don't have this load of anxieties that married people have. And Paul is saying, what a gift. You're free from all of that obsession and all of that thought and all of that anxious living. You don't have something dragging your attention and your anxiety away from the Lord. The single person is free from those things. Nate Bargatze, my favorite comedian, one of them. By the way, I saw with my wife, Nate Bargatze, at the Bongo Java Upper Room venue. Y'all don't even know that existed. It seats like 12 and a half people above Bongo Java on Belmont. It was Nate's, I think it was his first Nashville show. We were there, and it was incredible. So I'm a bigger fan than you are. But I've been a Nate fan for forever. And he has this old bit about marrieds and singles. I think he stole it from Paul. He must have been reading 1 Corinthians 7, because here's what he says. He says that marriage is like this house party that like if you're single and unmarried, you drive by the house and you look at all the like lights and you hear the music and you think like, oh, I want to be in that party. I want to go to that house party, but you're not invited because you're not married. So all the single people driving by are like, oh, if I could just get invited to that party. And everybody in the married house party is like, yeah, I think it's time to go. I think like this party is kind of over. It's like, I wish I wasn't at this party anymore. And so like that's what Paul's saying. Like marriage has this reality that is normal and natural, that you have this anxiety that these people that are looking at your life can't imagine that you have, but they don't have it. That's what Paul's saying. Single people have the ability to have an undivided attention with the Lord. And I know when I say that, if you're single in the room, you hear undivided attention with the Lord. How boring does that sound? You're like, yeah, but I want a family, and I want a spouse, and I want a partner, and I get all that. Those are good desires. Here's what Paul is saying to you, though. This intimacy with the Lord that you like have a head start on, truly, Paul is saying to you, intimacy with the Lord is better than being married. Intimacy with the Lord is better than having sex. And it's not wrong to want those things, but it's not as good as this intimacy with the Lord that you have a head start on obtaining and keeping. Paul is saying to the single people in Corinth and in Nashville, marriage and sex are great, but they are not ultimate. And you are not incomplete without a spouse, actually far from it. That's what he's saying to them. Now, that's all the situational wisdom Paul just applied to the marrieds and the singles and the engaged and the divorced. He's saying, let me tell you about what I think y'all should be doing in your statuses. But then he goes on to apply a bit of that same wisdom to everybody. It's like those wisdom applications are actually just pulling on the thread of this macro wisdom that he has for everybody, regardless of their relationship status. Here's what he says in verse 17. He's even talking about, like, he gives this wisdom to people not even in Corinth. Look at what he says. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. This is my wisdom for every church, everywhere, in every city, in every part of history, in every context, in every cultural climate. Let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. To every person, he would say, wherever God has called you, be faithful in that place. Now, he's not, I have to say this. He's not telling you to stay faithful in the place that you're in if you're in an abusive relationship. He's not. I could give you dozens of other scriptures that would prove that that's not what Paul's saying. He is saying to most of us, though, wherever God has called you, whatever lot in life you have, the Lord is calling you to stay faithful in that place. He adds some color to this mindset all throughout the passage, but look at verse 8 and then verse 40, kind of the bookends. Look at what he says in verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am. Good for them to remain. That mindset of like remaining where you are. Now go to verse 40. He's talking to someone who has lost a spouse or a fiance for one reason or another, and look at what he says. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. It's better to remain. It's better to remain. It's better to, with the lot that the Lord has given you in life, romantically, vocationally, financially, it is better for you to remain in that present tense than it is to imagine yourself having to get hasty about changing your present tense so you can have a better life than the one you have right now. It is better to remain. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. So, let me ask this question. What has the Lord called you to right now? Right now. And I don't even mean like seasonally. That's part of what I want you to think about. But like, what has he called you to today? Because what he's called you to today could change tomorrow. And what he's called you to today could change this afternoon. But what has he called you to like right now? And now, in the present moment of your lot in life, what has he assigned you to? What has he called you to? What does he have for you to remain present in? Because I don't know what the Lord will do with your lot in life, but I know what he's called you to today because it's where you are today, right now. And until he makes it super clear, even by faith, to walk in a different direction or to change your circumstances, here's what I know. It is a good practice to walk faithfully in the lot that he has for you. And he can change your course through a new longing or a new desire. He can change your course through a new opportunity. He can change your course by giving you like a new sense of what you maybe are called to in this world. All that can change in a moment. But what he's called you to today is where you are today. And he's calling you to stay and remain there and remain faithful in the present of that circumstance. Romantically or otherwise, single or married. And each of us, as we think about our present tense circumstance, we have two options. We can view our present tense through one of two lenses. These are your only two options. Sorry, there is no third option. You can either view your present tense circumstance through pride or humility. It's your only two choices. To view the present moment, present lot, present circumstances with pride, here's what pride will never let you do with your circumstances. It will never let you remain present with them. With the pain, with the complication, with the confusion, with the unmet longings of them, pride will never let you be present in the life that the Lord has called you to today. So I started thinking this week as I was writing this sermon, driving around, doing different things, like, if pride will never let me remain present, how often do I leave the present moment? And it was an unwise practice to assess myself because it hurt my pride. Because here's what I realized. It's almost incalculable how often we leave the present moment. And pride is always taking us out of the present moment. Always. We're leaving the present moment almost instantaneously, and we don't even realize it. And here's where pride is taking us. It's causing us to believe in the present that my present tense should be better than it is. And pride is convincing me and causing me to believe that if I were given the reins on my life and if I could control all my circumstances, then my life would be better. My future would be better. And so here's the reality of what pride creates existentially for humans: anxiety. Here's how. Pride is taking me out of the present and moving me into the future and saying, man, if you were in control, if you could do better, if you were allowed to decide what's best for you, then your life would be better. And the moment you leave the present, guess what's gone? Peace. Because if you're going to live in another realm, not the present, guess what you can never have in the present? Peace. You cannot get enough peace from your future and your plans and your dealings and what you're going to do and how you would make it different. There's not enough money or relationships or success or sex or anything there to give you peace now. So pride is always anxious. Pride is always grumbling. Pride is always complaining. Pride is always entitled to a life that seems better than the one that you have right now. So pride will never let you remain in the life that God has called you to right now. Be faithful, love, and serve in that place. Pride will never let you remain and embrace your present tense, but humility will. Here's how humility can let you remain in the present. Humility will remain because in humility, we're willing to be patient as people. And as I'm patient in the present, here's what my humility is able to confess in my patience and in my humility. I don't know what's best for me. I can't see the future. I don't know everything. I don't know what storylines are coming. I don't know how all the roads converge into redemption and healing. I can't see the end from the beginning. I don't know what's best for me all the time right now. And so I will confess that I don't know all those things. So I will leave it to the one who does know all those things. And I will be okay in the present because I'm not trying to control my future. That's what humility will do. Humility leads to patience. Patience leads to remaining. And I don't just mean like remaining in the season that you're in. Again, your season could change. It could change when you leave this door. It could change instantly, the season of the lot of the circumstances. Humility lets you be present like in each moment. Like, you want to be present with your friends? You want to be present with yourself and the Lord? You need, pride won't let you be present, but humility will. Jesus says in Sermon on the Mount, tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. Just be present with today. Today is sufficient for its trouble. Be present with today, and the Lord has you today. He has you where he has you today, right now, to be with him in that place. So humble people can receive and walk in the present tense of what the Lord has given me. Now let me do a little pastor confession, okay? I rarely practice that kind of humility. Like, I don't have the power to do it. It's so natural to be in a pride state, even like subtle subconscious pride state, and be out ahead and thinking what could or should be better about my life or my loss or my bank account or my relationships or my net, whatever. It's so natural to go there. And so here's the question for all of us. What could possibly have the power to turn our pride into humility? What could possibly turn us from grumblers into people who are willing to be patient? It's this, and the Bible would say there is no other way to turn your pride into humility. It's seeing and beholding and experiencing Jesus's patience and humility for you in his suffering. Like, do you know how patient and like willing to remain in the present tense Jesus was in his suffering? Isaiah 53, which is an Old Testament prophetical book, and a lot of it deals with Jesus coming. Isaiah 53 says about Jesus, he was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Two times in one verse, Isaiah tells you that the suffering Messiah did not open his mouth while he was suffering. Like, of all the people who had a present tense reality that they could have complained and grumbled about, of all the people in the history of the world who could have said, I don't deserve this, he would have been right. He would have been correct in assuming I don't deserve the suffering that I'm receiving right now at the hands of another. But Jesus didn't open his mouth. He didn't complain about his present tense. He remained in his suffering. And they strip him naked, and they put a purple robe on him, and they put a crown of thorns on him, and they mock him, and they poke him with the end of their spears, and they say, Hail, King of the Jews, and they pretend to bow down and kneel before him. And he's the creator of the universe is being mocked by these Roman guards. He could have disintegrated them in an instant. Like, who are you to mock the King of Kings? But he didn't open his mouth. He remained in the present suffering. And then they hang him naked on cross beams, and he's degraded and ashamed, like to be made fun of. They strip him. And he's vulnerable and he's suffocating. And the crowd mocks him and jeers him. And the thief on the cross, one of them next to him, and says, like, if you are this Son of God, if you are this Messiah, call down angels right now. You claimed you could save others. You can't even save yourself. What a joke. And he so easily could have called angels down from the heavenly realms to obliterate his mockers and put them in their place. To stop it. He could have stopped his own suffering. But he didn't open his mouth. He remained present in his circumstances. And you can hear all that, and maybe you've heard all that, and you see Jesus that way, and you go, man, I ought to be like that, and you should. The problem is when Jesus is only an example, when he's just someone that you're trying to emulate, and that's where it stops. Like, look at how he remained present in his suffering, and I ought to as well. If he is just your example, it will not change you. It may be inspiring, but it's not transforming. If you want a new heart, if you want to actually have your pride transformed into humility, like in each moment, You don't just need to see Jesus as an example. You need to look at him and behold him and see him actually being willing to wait and be patient in his present tense for you. Jesus saved you through his patience. Do you know what kept his mouth shut? Do you know why he didn't stop all the suffering? Because him suffering is what got you back to him. So he wasn't going to stop it. Him suffering and being patient in his suffering is what he had to do in order to have you. And if you see it, if you behold it, like before you try to emulate it, if you just see it and experience it in your heart, it can turn your pride into humility. It will actually turn your grumbling into patience. And we all might faithfully lead the life that God has called us to right now in the present. So let's pray and then we'll sing to this Jesus. Jesus, you were patient and willing to remain in your suffering for us. We cannot make ourselves humble. We cannot become more humble, because if we could, we would become prideful the moment we got there. We don't need how-to guides, Father. We need to be changed. And would this oncoming beauty of Jesus transform us? Would we open up our hands of the life that we thought we ought to have and lay it at your feet? And would you make us faithful, joyful, patient people in our present tense moments? We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.